Thanks, Marcel. Good morning. It's good to be back. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and we'll dive in. We'll keep going through Mark. First, before we get into that, though, I do want to give a big thanks to Dennis and Kurt for filling in the last couple of weeks. I had a chance to listen to Dennis's sermon, his campaign, but the sermon was great, and I hope that you were encouraged by it as well. Trusting Jesus was sort of the mantra that he challenged us with, and it's an incredible one. And then Kurt came up and challenged us even more about bringing ministry into the workplace, and I got to listen to kind of both of them at the same time, so just combining those, just trusting Jesus sort of as you go in your life, in your work. I hope you've had an incredible work week as a result. It's a powerful thing to do. So big thanks for those men to do that, to step in and preach. It was really great to hear from both of them. And I also want to give greetings from Uzbekistan, from our churches there that we support. They send their love. I wish they could send their bread. It's incredible, but they do send their love. They were, it's a huge understatement of how much love they have and how much they appreciated just us being there, how much they welcomed us. And Hershid, one of the pastors, we'll get a chance to the rest of the staff and people who went with us to Uzbekistan next week will get an opportunity to kind of share. So I'm going to try not to share everything, but I just want to say he kept saying one church, one body, one Lord, in broken English, just that with us surrounded by people so far from home in a tiny home church. It was just so beautiful, and they do. They send their love. They hope more of us can go back. I hope that too. I hope more of them can come here. And so be on the lookout for that in the future. And we'll talk more about our trip to Uzbekistan in the service next week. But I wanted to at least give you guys the greetings from Uzbekistan. Let me pray for us, and then we can dive in. Lord, I just ask that you would just bless this time, God, as we look at your word, as we look at what you did, what Christ did and his actions, Lord, that it would just encourage us, it would build us up, that it would shape us and grow us, Lord. God, that we would draw near to it, that we wouldn't keep it far, but we would keep it close, Lord. And God, you would make us your people. In your name we pray. Amen. It was about 10 days ago, probably, maybe this same time, almost probably to the hour, because Uzbekistan is like 12 or 13 hours. I'm not even going to get it right. I don't know if it's ahead or behind. I never knew the whole time I was there. 12, yeah. So about this time at night, I found myself dancing with a man I thought might have arrested me previously. And this is what happens when you get to know somebody. Okay? When we were in Uzbekistan, we had been told to be careful because this was a country, it's an Islamic state. Open Christianity is not allowed necessarily. Tourists are okay, but still churches are not allowed to be registered with the government. Things have changed for the better, but everyone there has experienced oppression from their families or government. And so this was kind of the feeling we came into Uzbekistan with, right? A little guarded, a little careful. But yet when you get to know somebody, when you get to know a place, things change. And so a couple days into the trip, we had an opportunity to meet different house churches and get to know people there. And we were planning to go to a pastor's training, a 2-day training for all these regional pastors in Uzbekistan. And I just mentioned, it's not lost on me that God sent me all the way to Uzbekistan for pastor training before he made it way for me to go to seminary. So I found myself thinking, what in the world? And I tried to take as many notes as I could. But before we got to that pastor's training, we met a few folks, and one of the testimonies that I had heard was from a guy who was mentioning that he had been to a pastor's training before. And while he was there, there was a spy that had infiltrated their group and had alerted the authorities. And by the time they were dismissing from the pastor's training, the police were waiting outside to arrest them. And this was his testimony. And we had felt pretty safe the whole time we were there, but the next day we were going to be traveling to a different city to go to this pastor's training. And what we knew about this pastor's training is that it was one of the largest they had ever had before because they felt like it was safer to do so. So it was about 40 or so pastors from all over the region and their wives and other leaders in their churches kind of gathered into this large house, if you will. And I'm sitting next to, during one of the first sessions, a guy, and I'm looking at Zach now because I keep messing his name up, right? Bekbalat. I got it right. No, close enough. Bekbalat. Lot? Bekbalat. Guy named Bekbalat. This guy was serious. I mean, I tried to be friendly. It didn't really get much. I mean, he kind of had his arms folded like this. He was wearing a black jacket. And I didn't see a smile. I didn't see anything. He was just staring straight at the presenter, just kind of like this. He wasn't taking notes like the rest of us. And I just thought, he's a spy. The thought crossed my mind. I was like, this is it. He's a spy. I'm waiting for him to alert the authorities, and it's going to go down. Right? And so this is kind of where I started. My first assumption was sitting next to this guy, just kind of curious. Right, and then the session ended, and then I could see him talking to a few other pastors, still not really engaged, still not overly expressive or enthusiastic, but he was at least talking to enough pastors to where my guard could kind of go down and think, okay, well, maybe he's not a spy, unless he's really on the inside, right? And then later that night, we go to a restaurant, and the restaurant, I don't know what a restaurant's all I know to call it. It wasn't a restaurant like we think of. It was, imagine a wedding reception. So there was a DJ and a dance floor and lights, and the music was insanely loud, and there was tables and everything where you could eat sort of family style. And we go there, and we walk in, and all the other pastors and their wives join us. And we start eating and stuff, and the same guy, all of a sudden, all the music was just like Uzbek music, like the lyrics, and then just the same dance beat over and over, like all night. That's all it was. And then all of a sudden, this guy gets up with a real commanding presence and looks at all the other guys and motions them and motions Zach and I as well to get up and to dance. And we are thinking to ourselves, this guy, the spy, what, like, what the heck is happening here? I mean, imagine like, just like your principal asking you to get up and like do the Macarena or like the, you know, it was like, what's happening here? He ushers us to the dance floor. And next thing you know, me and Zach and eventually everyone, and there's way too much footage of this, are all on this dance floor just doing this, like, this is how they dance. Like, it's kind of like this, a lot like that. I don't know, I'm not doing it well. But anyway, yeah, that you got the gist of it. That's plenty. The footage is enough. But the point is, this is what happens when you get to know someone, right? Your mind and your perspective changes. As I was dancing with him and everybody else, all of my skepticism, all of my guardedness, all of my curiosity about who this guy really was instantly melted away. And this isn't new. We've all experienced this. We all know what it's like to get to know someone, to think about someone like you have preconceived notions about who they are, who their character is. And then the more you get to know them, have all of that change. This is exactly what's happening with a crowd in this story today. Mark uses crowds constantly. constantly to show us what it's like to see Jesus from a distance. And as people break through the crowd, as the crowd's perspective changes, it changes because they get to see the character of God. We understand this in life all the time. As we get to know people more, our perspective changes. And this is exactly what happens in our relationship with God. As Christ calls us out of the crowd to get to know him up close, to see him up close, it changes our perspective. Like me sizing up Bakbalad, right? We size up God. Bakbalad's not mean. I saw him dancing with joy. Bakbalad's not a spy. He's just a serious student of the Bible. And in the same way, as we get up close to God, as we see Jesus, God incarnate up close, it changes our perspective. This is exactly what happens to the crowd. They go from all kinds of things we don't really know. A crowd not probably as big as this. And in any crowd, there's mixed opinions, mixed perspectives. This crowd was no different. But at the end of this story, what we see is them galvanized around this idea after they've seen and witnessed Jesus' character. And they say this, that he has done all things well. He's done all things well. And he calls this crowd to recognize that God's power is good for us, that he does all things well. And that's what I want us to look at this morning in this text. That's the message this morning, that God does things well. Jesus does all things well. And everything that he does in your life, as he draws you close to him, we can trust in it because he does it well. Let's read our text this morning. This is Mark chapter 7. We're in verses 31 through 37. It says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' this is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Jesus and his disciples, they're on the road again. They leave Tyre where we saw when Dennis preached that Jesus had encountered the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to Jesus and she begs before him, and Jesus heals her daughter. But Jesus leaves that town and goes headed towards the Sea of Galilee again, and he passes through a city called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. This is a Hellenistic town. This is not Gentile territory. They are still very, very far from home. And he encounters a crowd there. And this crowd comes for him, and Jesus changes their perspective. As they get to know him, He changes what they see in him. This morning, I want us to understand that that's what crowds do. Crowds recognize God's power, but they don't trust it with their lives. We'll see that in this story. As this crowd recognizes God's power, they come to Jesus and they beg him. They know he's powerful, but we don't see them trust it with their lives. The crowd in this story is the main character. We're offered three characters: the crowd, Christ, and the man who was previously deaf. But we really only see the story arc around the crowd. There's no words from Jesus other than when he commanded the healing. We don't see what even happens to the man. We don't know the start of his story or the end of it. We only know the before and the after. But what we do see is the crowd changed. And Mark makes sure to mention exactly what happens, how their perspective changes. So the crowd this morning is our main character. And we're going to look at how they recognize God's power, but they don't trust it with their lives. And this is crucial, because understanding that Jesus does all things well, recognizing his power, but actually trusting in it, it fuels our faith. See, what we'll see next week or the week after is when Jesus is healing, is feeding the 4,000 now in the Decapolis. He's drawing crowds in this place, but what he teaches this city before they sit under his teaching, before he gives them the way of the kingdom of God, before he lays all that out for them, they see that he does all things well. This is fundamental to our faith. Before we're going to allow Jesus to take hold of our lives, to transform us, to teach us, to mold us, to surrender to his way, before we do any of that, we trust that he is good. We trust that he will do all things well with our lives. This is exactly what the crowd understands first. See, Mark points out exactly where they are, the Decapolis. He references that. He doesn't just say they passed through a city unknown. Some of the other gospels record this way. Mark tells us with certainty that Jesus was in the Decapolis because he wants us to recognize he's been there before. That something else has happened in the Decapolis, and now Jesus is back. In fact, the last time Jesus was in the Decapolis, it was a pretty wild story. He delivers the demoniac on the shores of the Decapolis. He takes his disciples and they cross the Sea of Galilee. He calms the storm, and as they hit the shores, he delivers the demoniac. They knew the other side was going to be different. This place was foreign to them. Jews were not welcome there. They had no business being there. The good Jewish people, the remnant of Jewish people, lived on the outskirts. They lived in in Galilee, where they could follow the Mishnah. There was no place to survive for a Jew following the Mishnah in the Decapolis. Everything they would have encountered would have made them unclean. It was a place full of markets and temples and things that had nothing to do with God and worshiping him. There was idols in abundance. So this place, as Jesus was a rabbi, he had no real business being there other than to break through all of that. And so the last time they were at the Decapolis, Jesus had delivered their toughest case. This demoniac who had been outcast from the Decapolis had no place to go. They had no home for him. He was breaking chains. And so he was just basically a wild man living in the cemetery. And Jesus comes to the shore and he delivers him. But they're not happy about it, if you remember. If you remember, the story got kind of complicated, because Jesus casts out these demons and he sort of negotiates with them and lets them go into the pigs. And instantly the pigs drowned in the sea. The demons drowned the pigs in the sea. This was catastrophic to the region of Decapolis. They kicked him out. They said, "You're not welcome here." But what he had done before that is he had sent the man he delivered to tell the people in the Decapolis what he had done. And so now, I don't know how many months later, Jesus shows up again into this same region, and now the wanted posters are faded. His reputation has changed. He goes from being kicked out of this town to now a crowd forms around him and begs him. They are welcoming him now in some respect, although they are still guarded. Look at verse 32. It says, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." Again, we see the crowd. This is loaded. This is not like other miracles. This is an anonymous "they." The pronoun, actually, it modifies the noun of the city of the Decapolis. So we have no idea who these people are. It's they. It's a crowd of people from the city of Decapolis. It could have been 50. It could have been 500. We don't really know, but the point is that they're anonymous. This is so unlike the other miracles. This is not like the miracle where the woman fights through the crowd in her faith just to touch Jesus' garment. This is not Jairus at the shores of the sea begging Jesus to heal and make his daughter no longer sick. We don't see anyone's faith in this story. It's just a crowd. We don't know anything about the guy, if he was born this way, if it was a result of an illness. We don't even know if he wants to go. It's an anonymous crowd, but they all have the same motivation. They want this man to be healed, to lay hands on him. They know Jesus is a healer. They know that much, and they've come for a miracle. Despite that there's no signs of faith, Mark even points out that they beg Jesus. But other places in Mark where you see him say that he begs is they're always on their knees. The Syrophoenician woman, she was at Jesus' feet. Jairus was at his feet. The woman touches at his feet. They're not at Jesus' feet. They're begging like a mob. And still in this story, we see that they don't want to get close. They're skeptical of Jesus' power. Last time, look what he did. He delivered this man, but he cost us. He cost us economically. He sent a herd of pigs into the sea. So they don't want to get close. The crowd surrounds him, and it's as if they just keep him in the circus stage, in the arena. And they form around him for an encounter they want to see, but it's not a personal encounter. Look at verse 33. It says, he taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. See, the crowd frenzies around Jesus, begging him to heal this man, but Jesus doesn't take the stage. He takes the man aside. He pulls him off to the side, away from the crowd. He sees this crowd imploring him to heal this man as if it's going to be the big miracle of the day. And he says, this is not how it's going to go. And he takes this guy privately away from the crowd. He takes him to the side, and we already see his compassion. And then I'll admit it gets a little strange. It gets a little weird for us, right? Just keep in mind we are about 2,000 years and 10,000 miles away from when this story happened. So we got to do a little bit of work to understand what Jesus is doing here. It's a beautiful story when we understand it. See, remember, this man is deaf. He can't speak. And he's being dragged by a crowd before Jesus. And already Jesus displays compassion simply by taking him away from the crowd, simply by removing him from the chaos so he can speak to him privately. Already this shows Jesus' compassion. I spoke with PJ. PJ leads our deaf Bible study, and they're doing it right now in first service, and then they come into second service. I talked to him about this story, and he saw too that just how unique Jesus is. How uniquely compassionate he is to this man who can't hear. The fact that there was no sign language in this time. PJ talked about the fact that sign language is rather new in history. And whatever they had and how they treated people in ancient times was horrific. I mean, there are stories of Jesus' day where rabbis would treat deaf people as insane because they couldn't qualify what they said or heard otherwise. And where Jesus was in the Decapolis wouldn't have been much better. And so you almost get this sense that this crowd is just sweeping. You don't see signs of compassion until Jesus steps in. And Jesus recognizes the situation, takes him aside. He relaxes him. He deals with what PJ described as the certain anxiety that this man must have felt. Not knowing clearly where he was being taken to. Not knowing what would happen when they ultimately got there. And not having it explained to him what this was all about in a clear way in the first place. PJ compared this to his own experience of just traveling alone. And how much greater this must have been. And Jesus brings compassion to him. He does it privately. It's not for the crowd. It's for him. And he explains what's going to happen in a way that he can understand. Look at what he does. First, he takes his fingers and he puts them into his ears like this. Doesn't say anything. He does this so the man can feel. He can feel the pressure and the pressure being released. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm gonna unclog your ears. I'm gonna heal your deafness. He's doing it in sign language in a way that he can understand privately. Then it gets a little weird, right? He spits, scripture says, and touches his tongue, touches the man's tongue. We have to understand, as gross as that sounds to us, I'm seeing the faces, right? As gross as that sounds to us, what we don't understand is that that's how healers in that day operated. Think of your mom just, you know, wiping something off your cheek. Saliva was just part of it. You wanted healing, saliva was in the mix. So what Jesus is doing is he's getting in this guy's face. He's saying, hey, I'm going to heal your deafness, and then look, I'm gonna heal your speech. When he saw the saliva, when he saw him spit, he didn't react gross. He thought, whoa, is Jesus is a healer. This man is a healer. I've come to be healed. And he takes his spit and then he touches his tongue as if to say, I'm gonna make you no longer deaf and I'm gonna restore your speech. He does it privately. It gets very, very personal. It's visual and careful. And we see Jesus' tenderness. We see his compassion. And the crowd could see it too. They could see Jesus pull this man away and from afar see that he was treating him very specifically, uniquely answering his condition. Look at verse 34. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. He doesn't stop. This is a miracle for one. He is so uniquely and personally communicating to this guy. He looks up, signifying where his power comes from, letting him know, I'm a healer. I'm going to heal you, and my power comes from God. As he looks up, it's a prayer that this man can understand. And then he does this. He sighs. Scripture says he sighed. Sighing is compassion you can see. Jesus doesn't explain to this man that he's compassionate. He sighs. This man sees Jesus' chest fall, his shoulders drop. He sees Jesus' compassion directly in front of him. It's incredible. This man was given private communication from Jesus, telling him, hey, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore your speech. God gives me the power, and I care about you. I care about you. I pulled you out of the crowd because I care about you. My compassion and my understanding of what you need, I do it well. I do it good. And then he says, be open. And look at what happens in verse 35. His ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. He's completely restored. He's completely healed. He's given an incredible faith story to tell, and now he walks back to the crowd, you could imagine, in thanksgiving, explaining, speaking perfectly for who knows how long before, explaining to this crowd what Jesus has done for him with words, and it's understood clearly. He can hear their responses, and this frenzy begins as they begin to proclaim what has just happened over one another. More and more and more. And then look verse happens in verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why? Oh, this one, we've seen this before in Mark, but this one, it's tough. I mean, it's like telling the paralytic to sit down, right? The leper to not walk outside in the sun rays and enjoy. I mean, he tells a man that he just gave speech back to, not to say anything. So it's not without reason. What is he getting at? We see this over and over again in Mark. Hey, don't say anything. Because Jesus has his reasons. He has his purposes. You know who he told to say something? The demoniac. The demoniac was told, after other stories in Mark where he's healed people, not to say anything. He tells the demoniac, go and tell. There's a crowd that day. A crowd that day that knows God's power. They know it from afar, but they know God's power. And Jesus tells them not to say anything, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They don't obey. They don't listen to Jesus. The headline was too great. The story was too big. The irony is they would actually have to get close. They'd have to follow closely for them to obey a command like that. For all the boneheaded things the disciples do, they at least do that. Right? They understand Jesus has his reasons. They understand that there's a bigger picture at play. They understand that there's a complete story that Jesus is writing with his mission here. And that's not fulfilled yet, and we can't go around talking about it just yet. Jesus being popular as a miracle worker is only half of the story, maybe even a third of it, I don't know. But it's not what Jesus wanted proclaimed. He didn't want to show up to another stage. He showed signs and wonders so that people would keep following him. They would look closely. They would see the character of God, not just proclaim the tricks he could do. And so it continues. They don't obey this command. And it says they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This crowd was astonished. And we see the full story arc of the crowd. The crowd that goes before Jesus bringing a man. For some in the crowd, it could have been a test. For some of the crowd, they could have been compassionate and cared about this deaf person and wanted to see him healed. Some of them just could have been curious, what's Jesus going to do next? Some of them could have been scared. But what happens is now they are galvanized in their understanding. They collectively and all agree, Mark captures the sentiment, that they see that Jesus does all things well, even how he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All and even are interesting words for a crowd that's only seen one miracle. And we have to ask, all and even, how do they walk away seeing that everything that Jesus does is good? It's because when they saw Jesus move this man in his compassion, their skepticism melted. Their curiosity about God's character, about Jesus' character melted. Everything they had heard about, whether it was headlines from the Decapolis story and the demoniac, or it was headlines from travelers coming from Galilee about Jesus' healing, they could now know personally, they could see for themselves that Jesus, the way he does things, how he does things, he does them well. It's not what they would have expected, but they can recognize clearly now that how he heals. It's good. It's personal. There's a few things I want us to see this morning. As we look at this story, there's a few things that I want us to see that the crowds recognize, and then things that in Christ we can recognize. See, the crowds recognize God's power, but they don't trust it with their lives. And for us, we can do the same thing, but it changes when we get up close to Christ. First thing is, crowds recognize God's power indirectly. They recognize God's power indirectly. Jesus breaks through all of that. Jesus breaks through whatever reputation he had had that was built up on religion, past experiences, hearsay, and everything in between. He steps into this town and gives them an up-close and personal display. See, we see that up close to Christ, we see his power is personal. See, they knew enough about Jesus to know that he was Jewish. I mean, he was probably wearing Jewish clothes with the tassels on the end. He was with 12 other Jewish guys. I mean, as he walked around, they would have known at least enough about Judaism. If I could ask you about Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, you would give me at least three things. They'd be the strangest and most extreme about each religion, right? It was no different when Jesus walks into the Decapolis. They know his religion. They know he's Jewish, but they don't know him. This happens to us. See, we don't realize that God's power is personal. And we let things like religion, what we think we know about God, satisfy us. But God's goodness is personal. It's what's so clearly seen in this story. He breaks through that. He's known as a miracle worker. But instead of embracing this crowd, this stage that they set before him, he takes the guy off privately, letting them know, I'm not here for a stage. Just keep watching me. Keep waiting to see what I do. Instead, they see God's character. See, when we only recognize God's power as indirect, and we don't see up close his power for us personally, we get locked up. Our faith goes nowhere. What we have to understand is his goodness is tailored for each one of us. It's tailored for each of us. It's good in his approach. He doesn't deny them a miracle. They beg for one, he doesn't deny. It's how he does it. It was tailored for this man. He spoke directly to this man in a way that he could understand. He met his need. We can't miss how personal this is. God's plan for us is personal. His redemption for us is personal. It will look different. Our joys will be different. Our hardships will be different. But God's salvation, how he heals us, is personal. How he sanctifies you, refines you, disciplines you, loves you. It's different, but it's personal. One of the things that PJ said to me, and he was like, this is important to understand. Jesus has saved me. PJ told me, I can't hear. My deafness hasn't been healed, but Jesus has still saved me. Because Jesus saved PJ the way PJ needed to be saved. PJ can hear the voice of God. It's personal. PJ said, my spiritual condition has been healed. He hears his voice. Each one of us is being saved by Jesus personally. And when we see God's power only indirectly, only know what we know about religion, only what we size up about stories we've heard, and not directly, we miss out because up close, we can see his power as personal. Crowds recognize God's power as loving or powerful, but not both. See, this is the trap we fall into. It's the great problem of evil. I think probably many of the crowd were dealing with this. We all deal with it. So we either see God as all loving and just he doesn't have the power to change things, or we see him as all powerful, but with all power to change everything, but not loving enough to do so. And I think this crowd had experienced all the things that make this recipe possible. See, in his previous actions, this last miracle was totally misunderstood. This demoniac had been delivered from a legion, 6,000 demons. Drowned, gone from this city. The city didn't understand. The town elders kicked Jesus out. To me, that is a very fair diplomatic trade, right? A herd of pigs for 6,000 demons at the shores of your city. I'd take that deal every time. But it wasn't understood that way. They didn't understand Jesus as both being loving and powerful. They knew his power, But some of them just remembered it as being destructive. Or maybe they knew it as loving, and they thought, man, Jesus will definitely heal this person. He's got the power and he's loving, but can he do it? We'll have to beg him. And when this happens in our lives, we experience God's power. We recognize his sovereignty. And we get it all mixed up and we choose one. And we see, well, Jesus, God must be all powerful. But how could he be loving with what's going on in this world? We do the opposite. And we keep Jesus afar and we just say, well, he must be loving, but I don't want to get too close and see his power. Up close, we see that Christ's power is both. It's in Christ that we see both. We can see that Jesus is our salvation. We can see that God is all-powerful, and in his love, he sent Jesus to save us. He is the solution. He is the one who changes us. We can see that God keeps us in the fire. He keeps us in the fire as Jesus transforms us, refines us, but he didn't light the fire. Do you see that? It's Jesus who molds us and shapes us in the fire. It's in Christ that we can see that, yes, God is loving and he is powerful. He is both. Crowds can't recognize that. So we begin to lean into Christ. We put our faith in Christ. And we recognize that, yes, life is hard, but God is good in Christ. Third, crowds recognize God's power as partial. But up close to Christ, we see his power is complete on the cross. This is what this crowd sees. They see his power as partial. They see him heal this man, restore his speech, and they begin to proclaim it. But they're proclaiming a partial truth. They're only proclaiming a piece of what God came to do. And up close to Christ, we see that there's a bigger picture here. This is why Jesus told them, don't say anything. This is not the message that I want proclaimed. Jesus is telling them there is a greater work to be done. Pay attention. Watch me. Watch what I do, but see that I do all things well, yes, but this is just the start of it. Jesus goes on. He's always doing signs and wonders to validate that he is not just a rabbi, but he is the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but the Son of God. He's God incarnate. And he wants these people to pay attention. Watch what he does. Because the greatest miracle is yet to come. He pulls this man off to the side. He gets in his face. He touches him. He shows compassion. He lets them know, I'm going to heal you. The crowd sees that he does all things well. He wants them to not proclaim the miracle, but to wait for the greatest miracle. Because Jesus will go to the cross. And that's the greatest miracle. He will go to the cross. And that's the complete miracle. When he continues his ministry and he ends up on a cross, and it's on the cross that it gets very personal for us. It's on the cross that he claims healing for all of us. That's the complete picture. On the cross is when he looks up to heaven and he sighs for us. This is the greatest miracle. This is the complete power of God. We can see it in Christ, and it's complete on the work he does on the cross. So we can't recognize God's power as partial. It's complete in Christ. We can trust it. And that's the last point. You can trust Christ with your life because he does all things well. Be overwhelmed by that. Praise God for that. Proclaim that he does all things well, but ultimately throw your life into that. Surrender into that reality that God does all things well. He is working everything out for your good, for the ones that he has called, the ones who love him. We can trust our lives in his hands because we can see that he does all things well. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for what you've done, the greatest miracle, the complete healing that you promised for each.